Acts chapter 16, and here we find Paul and Silas in the city of Philippi. It's a Roman city in Greek territory, a military outpost of Rome. That's what Philippi is. It's Roman people living in a city that's not in Rome. It's in Greek territory. It was established by the Romans to keep peace in that part of the world. And when we come to verse 22, if you'll go down there where we're going to start this morning, we find that things aren't going so well from a human perspective for Paul and Silas. Because in verse 22, Luke writes, the magistrates tore the garments off of Paul and Silas and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. So here they are, thrown into the inner prison, Paul and Silas, most likely a place underground, their feet fastened in stocks, and the stocks that we know of from that time period actually had many holes in them, so that the jailer or the executioner, whoever was in charge, could be very creative about how they locked up these people who were usually chained to the wall with their feet in stock, stretching their legs out to make things uncomfortable for them as they had their time there in the prison. So it was a terrible, painful treating that they were undergoing. And of course, their backs and sides and perhaps other parts of their bodies are already bleeding because of the beating. To be beaten with rods in our English language doesn't sound like that big of a deal, but it meant you were stripped and then stretched out with your arms over your head, and you were beaten all of your body with bunches of rods, usually made from birch wood, and it was severely painful, and victims could not help screaming and losing all bodily control during this terrible kind of punishment. The Romans were very fierce about this. They were going to keep peace at all costs, and they wanted to make sure that whenever they did something like this publicly, the person never wanted to experience that again, and they would get in line for the rest of their lives. And if the pain and torment that Paul and Silas were experiencing in the prison were not enough, you can imagine the stench and the lice and the rats and the filth in that inner prison where Paul and Silas, the Lord's witnesses, were thrown. Now, you remember, Paul had experienced persecution before. On his first missionary journey that we covered, he had been stoned in Lystra, and there the Jews had stood up against Paul and incited the crowds, and by the time they got to Lystra, where they're outside the protective territory, they dragged him from the city after having stoned him and left him for dead. But the Jews were not really used to this kind of violence. That stoning was sort of a hasty and botched execution because Paul never really died. And the Lord gave him strength to keep on going. He stood up and, remarkably, with his companions, went back into the city. I mean, if it were me, I would be going to another city right away. He went back into the city. But the Romans were much more skilled and experienced at giving beatings and torturings and executions. And besides, Philippi, remember, as a Roman outpost, there were plenty of battle-hardened soldiers with military experience and not a lot of pity in their hearts. In fact, Paul at this moment may have been longing for the good old days when he had only experienced Jewish persecution. But this was persecution on a whole new level. This was Roman persecution. And thus, Paul enters into a new phase of conflict in the Gentile mission. Now, as we look at this conflict, I want you to bear in mind some of the lessons that we've already learned in studying Jesus' mission in Luke Acts. I'm going to recount them for you very quickly this morning. For instance, we have seen that the real actors in Acts are not the apostles. It's not really the Acts of the apostles. The real actors genuinely, and Luke draws attention to this specifically, it's not just a one way to read the text. The genuine actors are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is a record of the ongoing mission of Jesus as the Godhead continues to take salvation to the nations. Secondly, we learned that when persecution comes, the Lord's witnesses rest in the sovereignty of God. The fact that God is in control of the persecution and the strength of God and the presence of God. Thirdly, the Lord advances his mission, doing the work using the witnesses. This is not Paul's ministry. This is not Silas's ministry here in Acts 16. The Lord is still using them to advance his mission. We saw in Acts 12 when Herod killed James with a sword and then imprisoned Peter. The Lord woke Peter up in prison and released him and then struck Herod and killed him. The Lord is totally in control, using his witnesses as he will. And number four, mission happens through adversity. This is an amazing thing we learn from Acts. In surveying Acts 12 through 14, where we looked at this lesson, mainly Paul's first missionary journey, everything that happened, remember? Everything that happened, which resulted in the advancement of the mission, happened due to some adverse circumstance, some challenge, some persecution, some disappointment. And the adversity directed the apostles' steps unto Jesus' desired end. The mission would not have happened apart from diversity, we saw. And I believe that as Paul and Silas suffered in these horrifying conditions, they were aware of these lessons that they had been taught by God personally. God was at work. They could rest in his control and strength and presence. They were only his servants, and the mission was about to take a new and wonderful turn because of the adversity that Paul and Silas were experiencing. Remember, when adversity comes, we're tempted to say, oh no, what are we going to do? When really we should say, oh good, what is God going to do? That's how we respond to adversity. And keep these lessons in mind as we go quickly this morning through Acts 16. This is the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, and it begins really, if you'll look at chapter 15, it begins in verse 40 of chapter 15. And at first, everything is going very well. Paul chose Silas and departed. Verse 41, he went through Syria and Cilicia, which is how they say it over there even today, strengthening the churches. Verse 1 of chapter 16, Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra. And if you'll take your map here, okay, and I want you to follow as we go through. Look at Antioch on the far right-hand side. Remember, that's Paul's sending church. And he goes, and instead of getting on a ship and going to Cyprus, like he and Barnabas are going to do, remember, God separated Barnabas and Saul. And Saul said, fine, I'll take Silas instead. And he goes north. And what he's going to do is he's going to go visit the churches. So notice he goes up through Tarsus, his hometown. He goes to Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium. He's going backwards through the churches that he went through the first time the other way around. And then on again through Antioch. So keep that in mind as we go through here. And I'll show you something else in just a second. It says here that there was a disciple, and we're reading Acts 16 here, named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Do you ever know where Timothy, Paul's son in the faith, comes from? Here he picks him up in Lystra. Timothy was saved during Paul's first missionary journey, ostensibly, when he was in Lystra. And about Timothy, verse 2 says, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to take Timothy along, to accompany him. And he took him and circumcised Timothy, because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And he mentions Iconium here in verse 2, so obviously he's gone up to Iconium as well. So here's this young Greek man whose mother was Jewish, and he had come to Christ, likely as a result of Paul's first missionary journey. But Timothy's father was Greek. Now pay attention to this. His father was a Gentile. And notice that all of the Jews, it says, in that part of the world knew it. Well, why would that be? Well, you can imagine what a scandal that must have been for a Jewish girl to marry an uncircumcised Gentile. Well, we've just got out of, we just spent 3 weeks in Acts 15, okay? Let all the what we learned about Jews and Gentiles and their relations play in your mind through this. The rumors had probably been swirling around Timothy's life his whole growing up. In fact, according to the Jewish interpretation of the law in this time period, the Jews would never have even recognized the marriage of a young Jewish woman to a Gentile. They would pretend that didn't even count. Which means that as far as the rabbis were concerned, Timothy's mother was living in sin by marrying his father. But Timothy had apparently come to Christ with his mother and his grandmother, we learn later on, and he already had a strong reputation among the other believers. And Paul wanted to take him along. But first, Paul has Timothy circumcised. Now, that should probably surprise you a little bit after what we've been reading about in Acts chapter 15. But Paul did not ask Timothy to be circumcised as a matter of his standing before God. That's what the Pharisees in Acts 15 were thinking, that you have to become circumcised and submit to the ordinances of the law, or I should say the customs and traditions of the law, in order to be a Christian. That's not what Paul is doing this for. Paul had Timothy circumcised so that he would not present an unnecessary offense to the Jewish people that he was trying to witness to. After all, since they did not regard Timothy's mother's marriage to be legitimate, they considered Timothy to be Jewish. And that was the wise way that Paul always behaved as we follow him in his ministry. He would go out of his way to make sure he was not giving unnecessary offense in order to gain a hearing for the gospel. He made decisions and sometimes did things that were uncomfortable to himself personally just so that he could freely present the gospel wherever he went. And because he would be trying to urge the Jews, his own people, to accept their Messiah, he wanted to make certain that if they rejected his ministry, it would be because of the truth of the gospel, not because he callously violated their traditions. So what we take away from Acts 15 is not the idea that it's somehow wrong to adopt standards and traditions and things like this. Certain traditions and practices help us to live out the Christian life and offer a clear message of the gospel. Our traditions all have values, and they need to be judged based on what they're saying as far as those values are concerned. The takeaway from Acts 15, however, is that we do not elevate those traditions and practices to the status of the gospel itself. It's Christ alone and faith alone, and that's it. We don't add something more that Christ has not already done. That's the message of Acts 15. So Paul immediately circumcises Timothy to make sure there's no barriers for those he's trying to witness to. And he begins working his way through these four Galatian cities. Now look at verse 4. He's got Timothy with him. So it's Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And notice what Paul is doing. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So that letter that was written in Acts 15, they're going around to the different churches that they had established on their first missionary journey and sharing the news. Don't eat things strangled. Don't eat things offered to idols. You know, in other words, not to give offense to the Jewish synagogue that was with them unnecessarily. And then verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Now get your map ready. This is important. Verse 6. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. And you notice Phrygia there near Ephesus and Miletus. It's an area. And then over to the right, you see Galatia kind of on its side there. That Galatia is a whole big region there. And Phrygia is a little smaller area. And they went through these areas because it says they had been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Notice the word Asia on your map there, which refers to this wide landmass. And when they had come to Mysia, which is, you'll see Mysia right above Asia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. Now look to your right, you'll see Bithynia and Pontus up to the right. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. So now they go to the coast. If you go all the way west, you'll find Troas there. You just have to follow the arrow. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night while he was at Troas. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God called us to preach the gospel to them. Well, what are they trying to do? They're trying to evangelize the continent. They're going to Asia and Bithynia and Mysia, and the Spirit of God is saying, no, 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 this is not where I want my mission to go right now. And they were sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. So finally they said, okay, we'll go down to Troas. God did not actually give them specific direction until Paul went to Troas. And what they found out was that Jesus wanted to take them off the continent to begin preaching the gospel in yet another continent. And so he has this vision, come over to Macedonia and help us, which means they have to get on a ship. And so without going into much detail at this point, you notice that the Lord, through the Spirit, directs Paul's course, just like we've seen him do in Acts. And they are going to end up on another continent where they will finally come to the city of Philippi. I want you to notice something else here really quickly that's highly important for you to understand what's going on in Acts. Although if you weren't paying attention, you might have missed it. Verse 6, if you look there, notice it says, and they went through the region. Verse 7, and when they had come to Mysia. Verse 8, they went down to Troas. But look at verse 9. We sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. What in the world is going on? Well, obviously, Luke, the author of Luke Acts, joins Paul on his journey. Did you know that he was going to do that? Now there's four of them. Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. I mean, how do you think Luke got all the material he talks about in the introduction, especially of the Gospel of Luke, that he goes through to present to us an orderly account of all that Jesus had done, both while he was here and at the right hand of the Father? So now we have Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke on their journey. Safety in numbers, right? Okay, verse 11. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis. You think big deal, but the next time they make that journey, it's going to take them about 3 days. It depends on the winds and it depends on the waves. But they made this journey very quickly. They went to Neapolis and from there to Philippi. You can see these on your map. Finally, they come to the city of Philippi, and that's where we're going to be here. It's the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, purple cloths, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. I want to make sure we understand the full scene here. Paul and his three companions, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, are led by the Spirit to Philippi. Philippi was named by Philip of Macedonia, Alexander the Great's father in the 4th century BC. So it had quite a history that we won't go into. But Rome took control of this Greek city, as I mentioned earlier, and made it a Roman outpost. So it's a city of Romans in Greek territory. Its citizens were Romans, and they had never, probably many of them, had even seen their true homeland, which is really interesting because Paul writes to them in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. They understood exactly what that meant. Their real citizenship was in Rome. They were living in a city that was not Roman. And Paul was able to use that illustration with them. Now, it seems that Paul and his companions did not immediately start preaching the gospel. They took a few days to get set up. And on the Sabbath, they went down to the river. Now, think for a second. As you know the journey of the Apostle Paul, what normally would they have done on the Sabbath? What would Paul have done on the Sabbath day? Yeah, they would have gone into the synagogue. Very good. And they would have sat down with the Jews and talked about Jesus and Messiah. I mean, and Paul was from a long way away. He was a really good Pharisee. He had been trained by Gamaliel. All these things were in Paul's favor. And they were probably like, Saul of Tarsus is here, they would have said in the old days. And he would have opened up the scriptures, and it would have been a wonderful thing for this Pharisee to be able to share with them the word of God. So Paul opened up a lot of doors that way. But in Philippi, there is no synagogue, apparently, which means we're really deep into Gentile territory here, and there aren't very many Jews. And at the river, there's a lady who has come to pray, and she stands out in particular. Her name is Lydia. Lydia is extremely important in Paul's journeys because in Lydia's home is going to be the first church on this new continent. Lydia is not just a random person. She's a person of means. If you had a house large enough to offer to house these four men, you had money. And Lydia sold purple goods, which were very expensive. Usually only royalty would buy them. And so Lydia was a businesswoman, which was uncommon in that day. You didn't see many businesswomen in that male-dominated culture. And Lydia, no doubt, played a major role in supporting Paul financially. In fact, if you read the letter to the Philippians again that Paul writes to them later on, he says to the Philippians, you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. In other words, the Philippian church started giving money to Paul to help him on his journey right away and never stopped. Even in Thessalonica, he says, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Well, Lydia, this Gentile woman who had learned about God, had come to believe in God, and she was like Cornelius, therefore, in Acts chapter 10. And Lydia would gather with a small group of Jewish women on the bank at the river to pray every Sabbath day. But Lydia did not know about Jesus Christ. And when Paul began to speak, what does verse 14 tell us? The Lord opened up Lydia's heart. Remember all the time we're seeing what the Lord is doing in Acts. The Lord opened up Lydia's heart. Paul was not some fast-talking salesperson. The Lord is building his church. He's advancing his mission. And Lydia heard the gospel and she believed. And evidently, she brought Paul and his companions to her home so that the rest of her household could sit and listen to the gospel. And they believed and they were saved too. And verse 15 says that after she and her household were saved, she said, please stay at my house. The church can meet here. You can have a place to stay. You'll be provided for. You can have a base of operation as you launch out the gospel message into Philippi. And Paul must have graciously refused, because at the end of verse 15, notice it says, Lydia prevailed upon them, which is a fancy expression meaning she insisted. Now remember, she's a Gentile woman who's a saleswoman in a male-dominated culture in that century, okay? She's a tough woman, okay? And Paul might have said, yes, ma'am. But she's not only a salesperson who could be very persuasive, she's a woman with motherly instincts. She sees these ragtag four men going through. I can imagine what wives would be like, oh, give these guys a meal, get them in here, get them cleaned up. You know, they can't be sharing Christ looking like that. And she brought them into the home and wanted to care for them. And the church, we'll find out later in Acts 15, begins from this home. And so Paul and company are in business. The Holy Spirit had refused to let them go where they wanted to. He led them to Philippi, where within a week they have a base of operation, a new church, they're being taken care of. And I got to this point reading Acts this week, and imagine Paul lying down at that night in Lydia's house, just thanking the Lord and resting and thinking about all that the Lord had done to bring them to this point, and going to sleep dreaming of numbers of Philippians coming to faith in Christ as he preached the gospel to them the following days. But remember how the Lord had caused the gospel to grow up to this point through adversity. And the Lord is about to challenge Paul and his ministry team by allowing them to face a new set of conflicts. So, that was all introductory. We finally come to the outline here. If you're following in your bulletin, I want you to notice, and we're going to go through this very quickly this morning. I want you to notice the sources of conflict. The sources of conflict. Who pushed back at Paul? Who attacked Jesus' witnesses as they advanced the gospel message? First, they run into conflict with the devil. Verses 16 through 18, notice. As we were going to the place of prayer, this is on another occasion, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And she said it over and over and over again. The original verse in the Greek language in verse 16 says that this girl had the spirit of the python. The spirit of the python. Now, what in the world is that? Well, the python was the symbol of the famous oracle at Delphi. If you know your Greek history, An oracle was a special word of wisdom from the gods that priestesses would give. And there was a famous oracle in the temple of Apollo at Delphi. And the girls, or the prophetesses that would give these prophecies, were called Pythia, after the python. That was their symbol. And so when the priestess died, they would have another Pythia, and this oracle would go on and on again. And no king or general in that day would ever go to battle or make some kind of major decision without consulting the Pythia, the python, or the priestess at one of these centers where they would give oracles. Well, this slave girl in Philippi is demon-possessed, and a messenger of the devil was giving her the ability to at least deceive people into thinking that she could know the future. And they said here in the text, Luke says she had the spirit of the python. She was like one of those oracles at Delphi, which means she was good at what she did. And she therefore brought her owners a lot of money. So here is this girl who is controlled by the devil, whose plan is to oppose and frustrate whatever God wants to do and lead God's creatures into rebellion. That's all Satan's about every day of your life. Don't ever question that. That's all he wants to do, is deceive you and lead you against God. And remember, the devil is cunning. He's a deceiver. Okay, now, if I were put in charge of, I mean, heaven forbid, of interrupting Paul's mission, and there was a slave girl that I could use, I would have her crying out things like, "Don't listen to these men. They don't want you to listen to them. Something bad's going to happen to the city if you listen to them," and use her like that. But Satan is much more clever than we are. Paul and Silas were followed around by this girl, and she was crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And that was true. But you see, in that context, the Gentiles probably thought they were talking about the emperor, who would often refer to himself as a savior. And they had heard the term God used over and over again in all kinds of different contexts. They worship many deities. And they probably thought, well, here is another one of those traveling preachers or these traveling philosophers. In other words, people probably paid far less attention to the real message Paul and Silas were preaching than they would have because of this girl crying out something that was true. She became the center of attention, not the message of the gospel. Plus, we find out in verse 18, she was really getting on Paul's nerves. And so she kept doing this for many days, Luke writes. Remember, Luke's on hand. Luke's writing a firsthand account at this point, which is really interesting. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. And Paul may have breathed a sigh of relief, because gone was the initial attack of the devil, gone was the constant annoyance and the distraction of the true gospel, but Paul and Silas's troubles were only beginning. By solving the conflict with the devil, it brought them into the second conflict, which I'm calling here conflict with the influential. Conflict with the influential. In other words, the influential people of the city of Philippi. Have you ever noticed when there's a social outcry or a wave of public opinion sweeping masses of people, it is often a few influential people whose voices you hear, and they're swaying everybody else. Either people are listening to them or they just don't care enough to do anything about it. It's just a few influential. We see that in our political arena today, the vocal minority making a fuss, and suddenly everyone is going to go along with it without comment. And here is what we find. Influential people here in Philippi, whose opinion led to an all-out assault on Paul and Silas in particular, because of the influential people who owned this slave girl, and now their money was gone. So look at verse 19. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace, which is where everybody would have been, before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." And notice, the crowd joined in attacking them. The crowd, or people in general, had not lost money, but they were persuaded by the speech of these influential men, who accused them of three things. One, he said, "These men are Jews," and they're appealing to their Romanism and to their anti-Semitism here. These men are Jews, and the Jews are in a minority in that city. Obviously, they don't have a synagogue. Number two, they're disrupting our city. And literally, the text says they're throwing it into an uproar, which is not entirely true. It was the men who were throwing it into an uproar. But Rome would not tolerate civil unrest. They dealt with it swiftly. And thirdly, it says they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to practice. Again, appealing to their Roman nationalism. But I think they might have been referring here to the fact that the Christian gospel urged believers to follow Christ alone, not Christ and the emperor or Christ and paganism. And finally, because the Roman local governments are charged with keeping absolute peace, the magistrates of the city deal swiftly and deftly with this issue, and they cause Paul and Silas to come into conflict with the government. And that's the third source of conflict here. The magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave them orders to beat them with rods. And when they inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, this is the jailer who will come into focus in a little bit in the text, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. They're just some other prisoners in his mind that have been beaten, and he's been charged with keeping them, and he's going to do his job very well. Now, secondly, how do Paul and Silas respond to this treatment? What we see here is Paul and Silas's response to the conflict. Because it says at verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. That's all it really says directly about what their response was. But it's representative of the fact that Paul and Silas are resting in the Lord. It says midnight. It's not necessarily 12 o'clock midnight in our reckoning. It's just somewhere between dark and dusk, somewhere in the middle of the night. They're there with their backs bleeding in pain, singing hymns to God, hymns of praise. I don't know what hymn they're singing, but I think it's really interesting that we have at least two hymns, most scholars believe, that Paul either wrote himself or included in his epistles, and one of them is in Philippians. You know what it is. You might not have recognized it was a hymn before, but it goes something like this: who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's a hymn. It's a first century Christian hymn. Did Paul sing that hymn that night in that prison? I like to think he did. I have no idea of knowing, or no way of knowing, but it at least was probably something similar to this. A reflection on the fact that the Lord Jesus suffered for his sake and that God had exalted him. It would have reminded Paul and Silas that even though the Lord Jesus suffered as a servant, looking forward to God's exaltation. Well, something profound happened at that prayer and praise service that night in the prison. And the other prisoners listening. What profoundly happened was that the Lord joined in to the service. And that's what we have going on here in verse 26. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And we come immediately here to the Lord's response to this conflict. You see the conflict and Paul and Silas's response to it. Now we see the Lord's response to this conflict. The Lord steps in and subverts and stands on its head every source of conflict in this instance. First, the devil is defeated. Look at verses 26 through 32. The devil had thought of a cunning way to turn attention away from the gospel so that men and women wouldn't listen to it. But that night, the Lord got everyone's attention in that jail. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, verse 27, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." In other words, this good news, believe in the Lord Jesus, was going to go through the whole city. And if the jailer believed on it and his household believed on it, they would all be saved alike. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. The devil's plans to distract from the gospel were defeated by the Lord, who gave Paul and Silas a captive audience that night, didn't he? Both in the prison, while they were singing, verse 25 says the prisoners were listening to them. That's not a random comment. They saw the testimony of Paul and Silas. And after the earthquake, when Paul shares the gospel with the jailer, the head guy in charge of the prison and his household, who are eager to hear the gospel also. So the Lord subverts Satan's influence. Secondly, though, he not only reverses the attack of the devil, he also saves the influential. The devices of Satan are defeated, but the influential are converted. And the jailer here is what I'm referring to, the jailer and his family, as the influential of the city. Because he had a high position and a household. His opinion would matter. And that night, God saved the jailer because he put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 33, he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And it may mean here, I don't know for sure, but it may mean that a second church is eventually started in this jailer's home after his conversion. And when Paul writes to the Philippian believers, he addresses it to pastors, plural, which means there probably was more than one house church in Philippi. So the devil is defeated, the influential are converted, and finally, the government is managed. The government is managed. Doesn't that sound like a great idea? Verse 35, when it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have said to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." The jailer thought this was a great idea, but Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. Now, you may already know this, but of course, in that day, if you punished a Roman citizen without a trial and even gave them certain punishments if they were condemned, you were in big trouble. And if Rome found out what these magistrates had done, this is a real thing, they not only could have been punished, the city could have lost funding, they would have been stripped of their positions. There's a lot of things that could have happened to these guys if Rome would have found out you punished a Roman citizen without a trial. And so verse 39, they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison, Paul and Silas, and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, this is the house church here, they encouraged them and departed. Now, it may seem to us that Paul is being a little snarky when he said, in essence, "You come and make us leave." But I want you to think of the wisdom here of what's going on. The Lord had given Paul and the new converts the upper hand in this new relationship. The government had accused Paul and Silas of being on the wrong side of the law. Well, now they find out that the government was actually on the wrong side of the law. And Paul is going to make sure everyone knows that because he is going to leave behind a fledgling flock of new believers who will themselves be open to persecution. He wants everybody to know what happened. And I wonder if Paul may have reminded the magistrate, "Now, we remember what you did to us." And it would have made the local government think twice before giving the Christians any trouble in Philippi. And that's sort of reading in between the lines, but it's making sense out of the text, out of why Paul does it this way. So Paul leaves, but he takes his time. He visits Lydia. He visits with the new believers. I imagine the slave girl is one of them. He visits her too, and maybe she's no longer annoying. He may have stayed for a few more days with no one troubling him, so that everybody knows this is not just some traveling group of philosophers. This is what the truth is. Because the Lord had stepped in and managed the mission. Now, in conclusion, we have to take great encouragement from this, because the attacks of the devil, the attacks on what is right and good by the influential in our day, the threats of the government, they are present realities for us. And you know what? The Lord can still defeat the plots of the devil. The Lord can still save people who are opposed to the gospel, even the influential, and the Lord can still manage the government. He has simply called us to be faithful to him. Years later, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to one of the men who was on hand during this event in Philippi. And of course, it's a letter to Timothy. And it was written at a time when Paul knew that he was going to be in prison for the last time. He was probably in the same kind of conditions that he was in Philippi in this imprisonment in Rome. And this is what he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, "Timothy, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim of life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra." That was Timothy's home place. And he could have added Philippi here. "Which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from the childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And that is exactly what God has called us to do, to remain faithful to the truth, to be ready to give an answer, which is where we're going next week when he goes to Mars Hill. To be ready to give an answer, to be ready to be his witnesses, and to rest in the Lord's ability to handle the opposition wherever it comes from, which brings us great humility, but it brings God great glory. And that is our prayer. And that's what we want to happen as we continue as his witnesses. Father, thank you for this section of scripture and for giving us strength this morning to go through it rather quickly. But I pray that this idea that's embedded in this text, that you are the sovereign God, you are controlling, you are taking care of us. You and your care for us, Lord, sometimes bring us through very difficult circumstances. It's not that you're paving a road around everything that could trouble us, but you're bringing glory for yourself. And you're humbling us and giving us strength and endurance as you save the world through your witnesses. And I pray that we would continue to yield ourselves to you and to give you great glory and to be faithful even this week as you lead us in the way of righteousness and in the way that you would like us to go as your people. And I pray that you would do this for us and make us committed to these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.